you have your Bibles, please open to Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah. We're in chapter 7 of that book. And our title of the sermon today is The Setting Things in Order for God's House. Setting Things in Order for God's House. Now, this is a long chapter. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 6. And then I'm going to jump to verse 61 and read to the end, verse 73. So I'm basically going to skip over the genealogy. I encourage you in your personal reading to read the genealogy. But I'm just doing this to save time and to highlight the aspects of the passages I'm going to read. And you'll find that the genealogy listed here is almost exactly the same as what is found in Ezra chapter 2. Basically, almost kind of a census with names. So let's give our attention to reading God's Word, Nehemiah chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, and then verses 61 through 73. Then it was when the wall was built, and I had hung the doors, when the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, that I gave the charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanani. And Hananiah, the leader of the citadel, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. And I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they stand guard, let them shut and bar the doors and appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, one at his watch station and another in front of his own house. Now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not rebuilt. Then my God put it into my heart to gather the nobles, the rulers, and the people, that they might be registered by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of those who had come up in the first return, and found written in it, these are the people of the province who came back from the captivity of those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to his city. Now moving to verse 61 of our text. And these were the ones who came up from Tel Melah, Tel Marsha, Sherub, Adon, and Immer. But they could not identify their father's house, nor their lineage, whether they were of Israel. The sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, the son of Nekodah, 642. And of the priests, the sons of Habaiah, sons of Kaz, the sons of Barzillaiah, who took a wife of the daughters of Barzillaiah and the Gideite, and was called by their name. These sought their listing among those who were registered by genealogy, but it was not found. Therefore, they were excluded from the priesthood as defiled. And the governor said to them that they should not eat of the most holy things till a priest could consult with the Urim and Thummim, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337. And they had 245 men and women singers. Their horses were 736, their mules were 245, their camels 435, and donkeys 6,720. And some of the heads of the fathers' houses gave to the work. The governor gave to the treasury 1,000 gold drachmas, 50 basins, and 530 priestly garments. Some of the heads of the father's house gave to the treasury of the work 20,000 gold drachmas, 2,200 silver minas, and that which the rest of the people gave was 20,000 gold drachmas, 2,000 silver minas, and 67 priestly garments. So the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the Nethinim, and all Israel dwelt in their cities. When the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. And may the Lord add to the blessing of hearing and receiving His word. So we have a record of the completion of the wall around Jerusalem, which allows Nehemiah now to concentrate on the worship of the Lord and setting things right within the city walls and lead people to prepare for the worship of God. Now, worship for a congregation is not something you just enter into without preparation and without a specific purpose. And so we just don't wander into a church. We don't just sit down and then we just turn on the worship button. The corporate worship of God, the worship that is due to God, requires that the followers of Christ consult God's word for direction as to what pleases God. How are we to approach the Lord? And so due diligence is required in following the qualifications God has in approaching Him. And who is to lead in that worship? And that is a consideration as well. And those who do lead must guard the purity of His worship. And also who may partake, as we have today, the sacrament and the privilege that is reserved for those who are in faith, for those who have identified themselves with Christ. And indeed, also, as we see in this chapter, a financial support is a manifestation of the commitment to maintaining the ministry work of the Lord. Now, Nehemiah, carrying out his faithfulness in serving God, is careful in putting in place what God commanded regarding his worship and safeguarding that as well. Now, Nehemiah follows the path of all godly men before him. He truly feared the Lord. So he wants to please the Lord. He did not give any special regard to men, and even men of prominence, as we have seen already. So he sought to please the Lord first. This is your first duty. And with that, he wants to assign faithful men to the work of gatekeepers, men who feared the Lord. This is emphasized in our text. And so this godly characteristic you read about in Moses, in Joshua, in Joseph, in Daniel, in David, Abraham, and we can continue on and on. Even many women of the faith, they have that characteristic of fearing the Lord and desiring to do what God is pleased and what God has revealed in His Word. So they knew their God, they knew the Word of God, and they live accordingly as the Holy Spirit indwelt in them. And so we have two men set forth, Hanani, who was probably the actual brother of Nehemiah. And he's commended for his faith, not because he's the brother of Nehemiah. Then Hananiah, they're both chosen by Nehemiah to keep guard, to keep a physical guard of the wall, of the gates. And as very few residents now lived in Jerusalem, it was more crucial to have faithful men guarding the access into the city. And these gatekeepers had a double duty. And so these are chief gatekeepers. There was other men they would find to actually man the gates, but they were in charge of the gates to the city, but also the gates to the citadel, or the temple itself, God's place of worship. So this is analogous to the church. So we have to see the parallel here. We have elders ruling and teaching, elders in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we elders do not have liberty to just have anyone become a citizen. For them, it would be of Jerusalem, but for us, it would be a member of the church. Now, we want everyone to become a member of the church, but there are qualifications to that privilege. So let me emphasize, a true biblical church wants people to come in. We want strangers to come here. We want people up and down the street. As I'm looking out the window, I see people walking. You know, we want them to come in here and experience the worship of God, to hear the word. If they're not saved, we want them to come to faith. And so we do have a greater access than in Nehemiah's day. But you know, in Nehemiah's day, there are certain people that were forbidden from coming into the temple because they were Gentiles. And as I said before, they were Gentiles in spirit, not just in body. And they had no interest in the God. They had no inheritance in Israel. And so them coming in would just bring disruption and an influence away from the true God. And we find this will unfold more in this book of Nehemiah. But in the Old Testament period, grace did exist, but it was restricted, and it was almost exclusively reserved for the nation of Israel from the time of Abraham to the time of Christ. So to bring this principle into the New Testament period, which we are part of, you are part of the New Testament period, how are we to understand these things? Well, the gatekeepers that a church has would be the elders, and we have the responsibility given by God to determine who becomes a member and who does not become a member. Now, we cannot do this perfectly because we're fallible, and we admit that. But we do want people to have a right understanding who the Lord Jesus Christ is. He's not simply a historical figure, because Jews and Muslims would be in agreement on that. And the Muslims would be more in agreement with us in saying he's a prophet, and a great prophet at that. But that's not enough. We have to know what Scripture teaches about him and how it applies to us personally. And we find no application to the need of our soul, to the burden of our sin and guilt, then we really do not know who Christ is. And so as we require, and almost all churches require, that there be a vow taken as becoming a member, as you have witnessed here even recently. And through this vow, we're encouraging people to acknowledge and that publicly their utter reliance upon Christ for salvation, or utter trust in the revelation of God's word, and submitting to it and being part of the church and recognizing the government that God has set up in the church. And also we want people to vow their commitment to work out their salvation, to study the scriptures, to pray, to seek the means of grace on a regular basis in the worship of the Lord, and to support the work. And so we find in our vows of membership much of what is being emphasized and being faithfully done in this chapter during Nehemiah's day. And so as gatekeepers, we believe that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, as you've heard so many times when we've had the Lord's Supper, that a man, a woman, or a child must, who is going to partake of the Lord's Supper, must examine themselves. They must examine their heart before they partake. Because the sacrament emphasizes you partake of the blood and the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. But having gatekeepers or elders is vital to the health of the church today in light of the Lord's Supper. Now, as I mentioned, 1 Corinthians, that means it's the letter to the church at Corinth. There were issues, heavy issues in that church. They developed a corrupt practice of the Lord's Supper where people were not examining themselves and were getting drunk in the fellowship meal. Now, wine was abundant. Wine is the standard drink in that day. For us in America, 21st century, it's, you know, either water or sweet tea or soda or coffee for some people. But for them, it was just wine. And so people were not being watchful. They were not doing things in moderation. And so they were coming to the Lord's Supper, I think, after the fellowship meal, and they were drunk. And we see that Paul, in his letter, was very unhappy on behalf of the Lord and sought to put things right regarding that sacrament. Because this is a worship service. This is part of worship to partake of the Lord's Supper. And the gatekeepers did not sound the alarm to those at Corinth. And if you want to read at length about the importance of the keeper of the wall, spoken of in Jeremiah 23, it's a figure of the prophets or those who have spiritual oversight of God's people. They are to sound the alarm when there's danger from outside of Israel, outside of Jerusalem. And if they fail to sound the alarm, they are to be put to death. The blood of any who perish because of not sounding the alarm would be upon their head. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, again, I'm relating this to the time of Nehemiah, the importance of gatekeepers, of guarding who comes in and who is identified within Israel. So in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 through 13, we have Paul addressing a known public sin of adultery, a member committing adultery, well known within the community and within the church. And so he's giving instruction what to do with such a member of the church. Picking up verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 5, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet, I certainly did not mean that the sexually immoral people of this world or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother, that's the qualifier there, anyone named a brother, who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. They should not be partaking of the bread of the Lord's Supper. They're not to be eating with one another. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. I'm saying, are you not judging inside? Are you not discerning? Are you not being faithful gatekeepers within inside? So this was a rebuke, a loving rebuke to the elders to get things right within the body. And so, yes, there's that twofold examination. There's that personal examination of one who is going to partake of the Lord's Supper. We must find that we are repenting, our need of repentance. We must recognize our sin and not say, I love this sin, I'll repent of these sins over here, but I'm going to keep this one and I'm going to partake of the Lord's Supper as if I am humble, as if I'm repentful. See, this is the contradiction God does not want. So we come with sin to the Lord's Supper. We come with confession, I have not repented as I know I should have, as I need to. But we cannot come to the Lord's Supper thinking, I am going to keep this sweet sin, and everything else I will confess before God. That is what the Lord is warning against, and that's what we seek to fence the table, even with those who are given liberty to partake. So Paul, addressing the saints at Corinth, is seeking to reinforce what Nehemiah was put in place in Jerusalem many, many hundreds of years before. And so we're reminded that we are to serve, we are to live, we are to work and worship a holy God, and we must approach Him in a state of holiness through faith. So hence, Paul instructs the elders at Corinth, the gatekeepers, to decisively deal with a open, scandalous sin and put that member out of the church so that he would learn repentance. And then the remainder to rest, the remainder of the rest of the covenant people, they must put away unrighteousness found within themselves. And so he writes in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, verses 9 through 11, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. And look at the tense in the next verse. But you were, past tense, washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And so what Paul is saying in the last verse here, that you were blessed in all these ways, being sanctified, being washed from sin, being justified. You were justified, but you are still justified and washed and continually being justified. And wash. I mean, justified is something done once, but we don't lose our justification. We don't lose our salvation. But we are growing in sanctification. We are to put off sin more and more, the old man, and crucify the flesh. So think about the Lord's Supper is a means of grace. That is a sacrament. It's a means of grace. We're reminding ourselves of the death and suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of our sins. But it's also a means of discipline. And discipline is a positive and a negative, just like the commandments. You know, be disciplined in reading the scriptures daily for yourselves and praying. Elders visitations is a discipline. It's a means of how are you doing? How are you faring in your family or your marriage? How can we encourage you? How can we help you have those family devotions? But sometimes there is the negative where you are in sin. We have to talk to you about your sin. And if you're defiant, saying, I have no sin. I will not repent of this. I don't care if it is a sin, however it's manifested. If this goes on with the elders trying to work with you and you're defiant, then you'll come to a place where you're going to be suspended from partaking of the Lord's Supper. And you might be excommunicated where you will not definitely be partaking of the Lord's Supper. You will lose all privileges of membership. But you know what? We have to be careful in the covenant theology. The Lord's Supper is not equated with the Passover. Because everyone in Israel partook of the Passover. Everyone ate of that lamb. Which was shed to bring Israel out of deliverance and be spared from the angel of death. But in the Lord's Supper, if you are disciplined, you cannot partake of the Lord's Supper. But what do we not bar people from? We don't say you cannot pray. That'd be ridiculous because we want them to repent, right? We want them to confess their sin and seek God's forgiveness. And that's the problem. They're not confessing their sin. So we encourage them to pray. We encourage them to sing the Psalms. We encourage them to stay in the Word and spend more time in the Word. We would encourage them to hear sermons. See, those are all means of grace. But the Lord's Supper, we would bar them from. Because in the Lord's Supper, you're confessing your sin as you come. You're confessing your need of Christ. You're confessing that He died. He became sin on your behalf. But if you're not repenting from your sin, you're denying that truth. And so we're trying to guard a hypocrisy of partaking of the Lord's Supper by those who are wanton and defiant in their sin. And so this is all the role of a gatekeeper, to guard the house of God, to make sure the right people are in it, and those who are in it are approaching God in the spirit of holiness, spirit of submission to His Word. And so this is the role of elders, to guard the sacrament, to guard the integrity of the profession of the congregation as well. And so what we have, very little described about the qualities of these gatekeepers that Nehemiah has assigned. We've seen that they're faithful and they fear God. But you know what? In 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus chapter 1, where we have qualifications for elders, teaching and ruling, we believe, as well as deacons, we find that these, what was listed in Nehemiah is kind of the general qualifications, and then we have more specific ones that are under that umbrella. And so I want to read over those to you. But again, godly character is what is emphasized most in the qualities for a deacon and an elder. So godliness is in small degree in a man. You should not be electing him to office. Gifts, talents, do not override a lack of godliness in a deacon or an elder. So even when a church is very few in number, and we were dealing with this in Presbytery, and you know we can apply it definitely to our state because we are small, we are not to put in the office somebody we just need. Never elect somebody out of desperation. God will not bless that. Certainly would tell our children, do not marry out of desperation. Because we know so many people who have. It does not go well. So let me just read over what is in 1 Timothy 3, verses 2 through 7. So the bishop, and that we translate as whether it be a presbyter or an elder, that must be blameless. See, godliness there. The husband of one wife, as opposed to two wives, right, or three, temperate or moderate, sober-minded, that means children able to deal with serious topics in a serious way, of good behavior, and that's part of faithfulness, or another way of saying faithfulness is fullness of faith. Hospitable, interacting with people, reaching out to strangers, able to teach. And so there is a gift listed there. Not given to wine, not a drunkard, in other words, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle. See, again, a godly character. Not quarrelsome. You must be able to work with people. And not covetous. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside of the church, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So, we have really detailed information of what is faithfulness in an elder. And of course, these are qualities you want in everybody, man and woman, for the most part. But it does recognize males here because they're head of their households. So in the last chapter of Nehemiah, we found that God's enemy sought to bring a reproach upon Nehemiah, right, to snare him. But they failed due to his faithfulness. Just like with Daniel, they sought to trap him. And it did get him into some sort of trap. He was guilty in the eyes of the Persian law of worshiping to God and not to the king. But they really did not find any sin in him because he was a faithful man. And so what we found at the last portion of chapter 7 I read, where I talk about certain Levites being excluded because they were not found in the genealogy. They could not prove by record that they were truly going back descendants of Levi. And so they had to be barred from the offices given to the Levites. And so this exclusion kept the line of the Levites and hence the priesthood specifically pure when the Levites were there. Now, being a Levite doesn't mean you're going to be a faithful priest. It doesn't mean you're going to honor God. That requires grace in the heart. But this was part of the law of God. But if they made an exception to these people or to few of them, then there would have been abandonment of God's standards. And then the services in his house would develop into complete corruption. And God's worship and his teachings would have been corrupted. Now, we know, if we know something of the last 200 plus years of church history in the United States of America, we have seen this truth bear out. Allowing men who do not understand or who cannot defend simple orthodoxy to come into the gospel ministry is a disaster. It breeds wickedness. It breeds unbelief. It breeds apostasy and the corruption of God's worship. We cannot have incompetent, even incompetent, maybe they're saved. Maybe they love the Lord, but they're not gifted. They're not really working out their salvation as they should. They're weak Christians. We cannot have incompetent gatekeepers. We must be faithful to the task before us, or else we will allow a floodgate of false teachers to come in who will not regard the Word of God. They will not preach and teach the gospel will rely upon works, and that is the basis of all liberalism, a salvation by works and not by grace. And so we do not allow women to serve as pastors or as elders. Why? Well, because Scripture says no. Now, it's not a judgment of the character of women. It's not a judgment on the godliness of women. It is a judgment of what does the Lord say. And we must be obedient to it and submit to it and know that there is blessing in following the way of the Lord. But what is the result of churches that have women ministers? Are they orthodox? Are women ministers known for their orthodoxy? No. They're known for their liberalism because they enter into office defiant of what clearly Scripture teaches. And so they're not having that submissive spirit to the truth of God. Now, and we can go on about different qualities of different people. If they're defiant, if they embrace some sin and say, this sin is okay with God, they cannot be a faithful servant of the Lord. So, the governor and the gatekeepers must keep out even these Levites, even these Jews, who cannot fully prove their genealogy. It's not a judgment of their faith before God. It is simply on their qualifications to be in the office reserved for the Levites. Now, you must imagine that Nehemiah, as like in our day, would hear complaints from those people, because we're talking about a lot of people excluded. This is overbearing. This is fault-finding. This is hindering the Holy Spirit for these people to have a heart to serve the Lord. Well, remember, there's a myriad of ways to serve God and to help the ministry without being a pastor or elder or a deacon. We are warned even by Scripture, let not many of you be teachers, for we receive the greater condemnation. So we all struggle with faithfulness. And so you want to be heightened up to a greater place where you can be greater condemned by God? Be aware of that when you seek the office of an elder or a pastor, but even a deacon for that matter. So in the last few days, we had some men who were being examined, some men who were pursuing to come under care of presbytery for pursuit of the pastoral ministry. And I must say, in my brief time in leadership in the church, I would say that perhaps half of the men who go to seminary do not pursue a call or do not receive a call. Many drop out of seminary, and it's not a shameful thing to do that. Perhaps they have to work full time. Perhaps they realize they don't have a call. And that's a good and wise thing to discern. But sadly, probably 10% of ordained men, even in our denomination, and I would say the last 10 years, left the ministry, either because they weren't gifted or they were disciplined for sin, or Satan came in and ravaged their families. So it's not something to seek casually. There's a lot of hardship in being an elder or a gatekeeper. It's not a job of popularity. It can be very popular for a time and season, but sometimes when you do have to administer discipline within the body, law of matters should be private. Some become public because of gossip. And sometimes congregations pit against another part of the congregation, against its elders. This unity can come about through even the faithfulness of the elders because people are not submitting. And so this is sobering, not just for elders, but for the people as well. Now, at the end of this chapter, also at the beginning of this chapter, you notice that when the Levites are mentioned, it's also talked about the singers specifically, and they came from the Levites. They were used by God at this time in this revival and reformation in Nehemiah, but they were also used in the time of revival and reformation of Hezekiah. I'll read briefly from 2 Chronicles 29, verses 28 through 30. Speaking of Hezekiah's reformation hundreds of years before. So all the assembly worshipped. The singers sang. And the trumpeters sounded. And this is all within the compound of the temple. And all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. And when they had finished offering, the king and all who were present with him bowed and worship. And so this is one of the proof texts of why we think musical instruments were reserved for the temple, because they were used when the sacrifice was given. The sacrifice was reserved in the temple, and And so if you have no temple, you have no sacrifice, no ceremonial law, you don't have musical instruments. Then verse 30, moreover, King Hezekiah and the leaders commanded the Levites to sing praises to the Lord in the words of David, hence the Psalms, and of Asaph, hence the Psalms, the seer. So they sang praises with gladness and they bowed their heads and worshiped. So since the time of the temple being built, the Lord has a choir made up of only Levites, reserved only for Levites, to sing the Psalms commissioned by his prophet and seer, King David. And the Levite singers designated here emphasizes the setting up in Nehemiah's time of the temple worship for all of Israel to enjoy. Now, let me emphasize the importance of these singers. Now, this is something that just wasn't done nilly-willy by David. There was a lot of thought in it, and he was commissioned by the Holy Spirit for these singers. So I take you to 1 Chronicles chapter 25, verses 1 through 7. And I don't plug books from the pulpit. I'll make an exception here because it touches on the subject. Michael Lefebvre's book, Sing the Songs of Jesus, has been out for 4 years, and I wasn't a very good RP because right now I just got around to reading it. But it is a very good and simple book that really talks about a lot of aspects of the use of the Psalms and just what went into the writing of the Psalms. And there was a lot more to it than we may take for granted. And I definitely learned something. So going to 1 Chronicles 25, verses 1 through 7, says, David and the chiefs of the service also set apart for the service of the sons of Asaph. Remember, you'll see a lot of titles, a psalm by Asaph. And so that would designate not just Asaph, but all his sons. Or any one of his sons would be identified with writing that psalm. And of Heman and of Jeduthun, who prophesied with lyres, with harps, and with cymbals. So these were prophets. The list of those who did the work and of their duties was of the sons of Asaph, Zachar, Joseph, Nathananiah, Azarelah, sons of Asaph, under direction of Asaph, who prophesied under the direction of the king. And that would be David. So David was the chief psalm writer, and he had other prophets under him to write psalms as they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. Verse 3, of Judathan, of the sons of Judathan, Gedaliah, Zeri, Jeshaiah, Shimei, Hashabiah, and Mathathiah, 6 under the direction of their father, Jeduthun, who prophesied with the lyre in thanksgiving and praise to the Lord. Of Heman, the sons of Heman, Bukaiah, Mathaniah, Uziel, Shebuel, Jeremoth, Hananiah, Hanani. Remember we had those two names at the beginning of our chapter. Eliatha, Gidaltai, and Ramamantai Ezer, Josh Bekasha, Malathai, Hother, and Mahaziah. All these were the sons of Heman, the king's seer, according to the promise of God to exalt him. For God had given Heman 14 sons and 3 daughters. And they were all under the direction of the father in the music in the house of the Lord with cymbals, harps, and lyres for the service of the house of God. Asaph, Jeduthun, and Heman were under the order of the king. The number of them, along with their brothers, who were trained in singing to the Lord, all were skillful, was 288. So we see it was very, very elaborate, very complex, very involved And so it wasn't just David under a tree writing some songs. There were many people involved, and it was definitely a gift of the Holy Spirit. So the temple, therefore, had a choir made up of certain Levites to sing the psalms commissioned by David, the prophet, to be sung. So we no longer have the Levites. We no longer have genealogy records. So all our dispensational friends who say, you know, there's going to be a revival in the priesthood, that can't be done. There are no records. By God's standard, if you can't prove you're a priest of the Levites, you can't be a priest. So that ceremonial aspect is gone and will forever be gone, because we have one high priest fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and all believers are part of the priesthood of God. Doesn't mean we have the role, as we see of prominence and teaching. Like, we're not all pastors, we're not all elders, but we all are disciples of Christ. We all are conveyors of the gospel truth. And so we no longer have the priest, but we do definitely have the praises of God that are part of Scripture. In the book of praises, which is often referred to as the book of Psalms. Then in verse 6, people return from captivity. And it's another aspect I want to emphasize in this passage here. So they move basically from the Iran area that we know now to a little ghetto. I mean, that's what would be seen by unbelievers as a ghetto of Jerusalem and all these small towns in the countryside. And definitely, they probably went from probably some comfort to discomfort. Remember Israel fleeing Egypt in the wilderness? They were unhappy. Now, we had fish free. We had onions and we had leeks and garlic. No, we had some seasoning and this manna. This manna we're tired of. And so, I mean, there were slaves in Egypt. But, you know, we ate well. I mean, that's really what they were saying to Moses in their complaint. So, brothers and sisters, this mobility, where we find people leaving what they're used to and traveling a far distance. You know, in our Presbyterian meeting, we were talking about this. And there were pleas from and a prayer request from ministers. Like, we would love to have people relocate to my town where we're starting this church plant. We really need mature Christians. We really need some mature Christians to help with the labor, to help get this work going. And, you know, it takes special people to be seed families. And here we have in Jerusalem, everyone is a seed family. There's probably, I think about, in genealogy, probably about like 46,000 at this time. You know, it's under 50,000. It's a remnant compared to what Israel was before. But this takes a giving of your time and of your resources. And think about the pioneers in America. You know, a lot of them were not Christian. Going out or just coming to this country. You know, we can trace back our families for the most part. If you go back 100 years plus, most people came here poor, dirt poor, and they had nothing. And it's amazing the stories we hear about hard work and sacrifice. And people building up businesses and building up a heritage. And we know these stories, but this is so true of the church as well. And so in ministry, you have to give of yourself and giving again and again. And you're befriending people that you would normally may not befriend. Right? When people come in through these doors and we've had all sorts of people, we probably can't identify with them. We don't want to live like they live. But we want to be a friend to them, to show them Christ. And so even friendships sometimes is a sacrifice. We want to sow the word in season, even out of season. We give of our resources. And that's the challenge with small works. There's a lot of resources that are needed. And so, and I've talked about tithing. Again, sometimes church plans, people say, you know, give more than 10%. And if you're inclined to do that, you are free to do that. I will never compel or encourage you to do that because God says 10%. He doesn't have a special message to Pastor Butterfield, but ask for 20. Yeah. He doesn't do that. And that wouldn't be right. But you can identify in Jerusalem at this time, there was a coming together of the people, and they had so much to overcome, so much to build. The houses weren't rebuilt in Jerusalem. And if you're offered a job in another city, and some of you guys are being offered jobs, they say, we'll give you a job at no housing. There are no houses in this town. You have to actually build your house. How many of us would say, oh, well, okay, I'll accept that? Not in our day. But the kingdom of God cannot advance without such people, of such heart, of such faith, and of such sacrifice. That they want to serve the living God. So you recall in Nehemiah chapter 5, the exhortations of people to give. But to give to one another without usury, without interest. And Nehemiah had put things in order. But here we find in our passage, the second part I read from, the fruit of a giving spirit. People are giving. The governor is giving. The people are giving. The heads of household are giving. Giving the priestly garments to the priests. They are giving gold and silver and in abundance. Now, I try to figure out how much this was in modern dollars, and I'll hesitate even giving a dollar figure, but it's evident. There's a lot of gold and silver coming in from a very few number of people. Because they're giving to the Lord. They're expressing their love to the Lord as they give. And they want that temple to be maintained. They just rebuilt it. And the wall. And it came down because of sin. It came down because of God's judgment. It came down and stayed down for over 70 years. And so there's, yes, sacrifice given. But we have faithful men are chosen to help govern the city, the temple, and the charge to guard and protect the physical as well as the spiritual integrity of Israel. And again, this will be unfolded in the chapters ahead. So not everyone can claim the rights of Christ. And so that's why we emphasize the gospel truths and a personal, individual confession of faith and allegiance to the Lord, the King, Jesus. And now we find here the heads, the households, the giving of the first fruits that they gain by the Lord's blessing to put into the treasury. We find people are connecting with the worship of God and the maintaining of the temple. And so we can take heart, people, that God is blessing all these events. God is working through hard labor of His people. God is working through the faithfulness of the people. God is working through the revelation of His Word as they seek to go back to the Word and to be informed of what should they do? How should they do it? What is God pleased with? And so the Lord provides us with all that we need, but He wants us to seek Him. The Lord wants us to exercise faith. The Lord wants us to be unified. The Lord wants us to be liberal in our giving. The Lord wants us to be our brother's keeper. The Lord wants the elders to be faithful in their charge. And the Lord blesses us through all these things. And so may we have the mind and have the spirit and have the burden of heart to follow such an example. And of course, we have the perfect example before us, the Lord Jesus Christ. He came as a humble servant. He denied Himself in taking on a human nature. He dwelt among contradictory sinners. He endured hardships. He gave His life that we may know Him and have forgiveness of sins. So may we look to Him in all these things. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are blessed again by Your Word. And Lord, we ask for forgiveness when we have taken for granted or certain passages, thinking that they're not important. We pray that we would pray over the passages that we read in our personal devotions. Lord, may we see our responsibility, but the privilege of that responsibility, as the people in Nehemiah's day had the temple rebuilt and the reviving of the nation of Israel, and we're perhaps still generations away from seeing the Messiah, but they saw the faithfulness of God through and through. So, Lord, may we look to the example of the Lord Jesus in all these things as we pray in his most beloved name. Amen.